Frank said it. The title is The Hope of the Resurrection. And some of the highlights in a person's life would include graduation, the day they were married, successfully getting a good job, and also being baptized in God's church. These are highlights that we think about. But baptism is really the beginning of a process. And if not interrupted by dropping out of the church, as some have in the past, by totally rebelling against God and committing the unpardonable sin, losing God's Holy Spirit from which there is no redemption. Would you like to turn to Hebrews, in the sixth chapter, to cover this point about redemption? Hebrews 6 and verse 4, it clearly states, "For it is impossible for those who once were enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come," in verse 6, "if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." So once you reach this point of no return, Christ is not going to die again to try to redeem you. You're spiritually lost. There's just no coming back from that point. He died once for the redemption of all of mankind, as it states in Romans, the sixth chapter. In Romans 6, in verse 10, it says, "For the death that he died for sin once, and it was for all people," as it says, "but the life that he lives to God." So Christ died, there's no question about it, for the redemption of all mankind. But it's a one-time deal, you might say. And if you fall short of the mark and lose your salvation, there is no redemption for that. And over in Hebrews 9, if you'd like to turn there, over in the book of Hebrews, it covers some of this, Hebrews 9. And in verse 12, it says, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once," just once, "for all, having obtained eternal redemption." So we obtain eternal redemption through the blood of Christ. What Christ went through is a one-time event. If a person does not take advantage of what has been done for us, and their mind is open to the truth and is rejected, there is no redemption for him or her. There just isn't any. At the end of this process is what? Is the resurrection. For faithful members of God's church, what does it mean? It means eternal life in the kingdom of God. So for us, the highlight of our existence is participating in the first resurrection at Christ's return and entering the kingdom of God as sons of God, as literal God beings. There can be no greater achievement for any human being on this earth. That's the epitome of any achievement we could have. Let's look at the process and when it begins. In the beginning, there was a trumpet blast, the seventh trumpet. And over in Revelation, the 10th chapter, it discussed this. In Revelation 7, Revelation 10 and verse 7, it says, "But in the days of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God is what? Is finished, as he declared to his servants the prophet." Now, what's that mystery that has been declared? That mystery is that God, that man's potential is to become God. That's the mystery. Who else or what organization is telling that truth? They dance around your potential, you know, being in heaven, whatever. They come up with all kinds of ideas, but the Bible clearly states that the potential for human beings is to become members of the God family. Now, this event of the sounding of the trumpet is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven, for Christ is coming back from heaven, the third heaven, with a shout." Unquestionably, we'll hear that if it's a big shout. "With the voice of archangel and with the trumpet of God." So think of these events, you know. He comes down from heaven with a loud shout, a voice of archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And then it says, "The dead in Christ will rise first." This is the last trumpet being sound, the seventh trumpet. And what is our hope? Our hope is mentioned in the book of Luke, the 21st chapter, and verse 36. It says, this is Christ speaking, it says, "Watch and therefore pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass." And in the previous verses, he was going over all the problems that are throughout the tribulation that are going to befall mankind, but he's admonishing his followers, true Christians, to pray about, to be worthy to escape these things and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, Mr. Harris was telling me a cute story about this evangelist from headquarters that was talking to Mr. Harris. This is years ago, and he was telling him that he had this dream, and in his dream, it was the time of the resurrection. And he said, there was a loud trumpet sound, and he said, and the dead in Christ were all rising up, and the people beside him were all rising up, and he's going, "What's the matter with me? Why aren't I going up?" I mean, that would be a real nightmare if you think of it, if it happened to you in real life. I mean, if the trumpet blasts and the dead are rising and those around you are going up and you're not going anywhere, that's not a good sign. You want to be rising and to meet Christ in the air for sure. If I'm alive and I want to be standing when Christ returns and I want to be taken up, how many of us have waited patiently standing when someone comes off a plane or a train for that matter, and he comes down the stairs where his luggage is, and we have been patiently waiting for him to come down those stairs, and when we see him, we're just so happy. He made it, he's here, and we joyfully greet that person. I mean, that anticipation is going to be for some of us that are alive, because, you know, if you are dead, it doesn't matter, right? Because you're resurrected in the moment of time. But if you're alive, it's going to be a great opportunity, especially for those that have been faithful to our calling and we qualify for the resurrection. In 1 Thessalonians 4:15, it states, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." So he's not speaking in his own thoughts. It's from the Lord, the God, Christ, "that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those that are asleep." So they will rise first, and we will, very short period of time, be changed also. So what else is said about the resurrection? Over in Revelation chapter 20, it says in verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection." So there's a blessing and holiness involved in being in the first resurrection. "Over such, the second death has no power." So once you're in the resurrection, there's no question about dying. That's not going to happen to you. "But they will be priests of God and of Christ," and what? "And shall reign with him for 1,000 years. That's the initial stage. Once you're in the first resurrection, you live an eternal life forever. Notice blessed and holy. You will have a position, priest, which are teachers of God's ways in the kingdom of God. And everybody will have an opportunity to hear those preachers. And, of course, rulership under Christ as kings, lesser kings, of course, because we know King David has authority over the whole nation of Israel and the apostles over the different tribes. Those positions have been filled, but, you know, there are different levels of authority, and we'll still be rulers and kings, as it states in Revelation 5. Go over to Revelation 5, and it says, "And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." I mean, this is where all the problems are, right? Would you want to reign anywhere else? I mean, this idea that you're going to go to heaven and play on a little harp and look in God's eyes, I mean, that doesn't make a bit of sense when you think of it. The International Version states, "You made them a kingdom of priests for our God, and they will reign on the earth." This is where the children of God are going to reign during the millennium. And the Young's literal translation states it as, "And didst make us to our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth." So they all stress that the reigning of the saints and the rulers are on the earth. Everyone resurrected later will, in a sense, be in a lower responsibility in the kingdom. It's very similar to a company. If you're part of a company management team at the beginning when the company just starts up, your position will only grow as the company grows and it gets bigger because they're all hired below you. So that automatically elevates you in responsibility. And that's how it works in God's kingdom. That's why they say the resurrection is the best resurrection. It's a better resurrection. It doesn't take away from those coming later, but it puts you in a higher position in that sense. It's like a pyramid. As it grows, there's more down here and you're up here. Let's have a look at Paul's understanding about this topic over in Acts, the 24th chapter. Acts 24 and verse 15. Paul stating, "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." He understood that there would be a resurrection for everyone, just and unjust. I want to read about his comments he made to King Agrippa when he was before him. And that's found over in Book of Acts, the 26th chapter. He states in Acts 26 and verse 8, he says, talking to the king, he says, "Why should it be thought incredible by you, the king, that God raises the dead?" I mean, in other words, he was saying, why do you think it's such a big deal that God should raise the dead? I mean, you know. And later on, I'm paraphrasing, the king said, you know, "Stop preaching, you're about to convert me." But it's an interesting events that happened there. I want to read over in Acts 26. Just go over this a little bit. I want to start Acts 26 and verse 12. Paul speaking about the things that happened to him. He says in verse 12, "While thus occupied as I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission from the chief priests." Now he was really persecuting members of God's true church at that time. I mean, had authority to imprison them and even put them to death. So he was really aggressive against, you know, God's people. And he states in verse 13, "At midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me." So he was accompanied by other individuals. "And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in Hebrew," in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, he was persecuting God in a sense because he was persecuting God's children, God's people. It is hard for you to prick against or to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, stating that again a second time. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you what? A minister. So God is going to turn things around from a persecutor and a prosecutor of the brethren to a minister. And not only that, and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will reveal to you. So he had a plan for him, and he was sort of giving him a small outline about what he had in store for him. And in verse 17, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. So he had in mind to send him to the Gentiles, giving him sort of an idea as to what God had in mind, or Christ, to open their eyes in order that they may, to turn them from darkness to light. So that was part of the commission God had planned for him, to pull people out of darkness and bring them to the light of God's truth and God's gospel, and from the power of Satan to God. What does that tell us? The whole world is under the sway of Satan, and he was going to use Paul to bring some people away from that power and sway of Satan and turn them to God, turn their lives around, that they may receive what? Forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And what's that inheritance? The resurrection. Turn people around and direct them towards their goal, the resurrection, and then a little further, an understanding, become full-time members of the family of God. Going on here, he says, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. In other words, he carried out that vision. That's why he's there standing before the king. But declare first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should what? Repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. That was their message to them. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. So he's saying, this is the job I was given, this is the job I did, and now the Jews are trying to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand. So he was acknowledging that God helped him along the way, because it states right here, he got help from God. I stand witness to both, to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. So all these things were prophesied by prophets in the past and the writings of Moses. And he says, I'm just fulfilling what they talked about, that the Christ would suffer and he would be the first to rise from the dead and proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. He has thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. In other words, Paul, this is driving you nuts. You're going crazy. Much learning is driving you mad. I mean, that was his analysis, you know, about Paul's condition. But he said, this is Paul, said, I'm not mad, I'm not crazy, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. Not just truth, but reason. It's something that's logical, could be understood. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, and I am convinced that none of these things escaped his attention, since these things were not done in a corner. So what he did was not done in the dark or in a corner, so he's just stating the king was aware of everything that was going on here. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? What does Paul say? I know that you believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian, which is an interesting statement from the king. You know, you're almost convincing me to be converted. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today would become both almost and altogether such as I am. In other words, I wish that you could accept this truth and become a Christian, except for these chains, of course. He was in prison. He doesn't wish that on them. He just wishes that they would get their act together and become Christians. So, why should anyone think that it's incredible or impossible for God to raise the dead? Not just a physical life, as we have in the example of Christ raising Lazarus, but to eternal life and the God family as God beings at his return, obviously. When we are born physically, we belong to the human family. When we are resurrected, we are born into the spiritual God family, no longer flesh and blood, but we have a spiritual body without defects. And I'm thinking of myself, you know, loss of hair, loss of hearing, blind in one eye, teeth missing, body parts missing, like tonsils and appendix. And I was talking to Mr. Harris this morning. I mean, I feel like a roadmap had been stitched up so many times. I said, one time I had an industrial accident, a brick fell on my head. And Mr. Harris says, well, that explains a lot. Now I understand what your problem is. But, you know, in the flesh, we go through all these things. I mean, you know, fortunately, I had no broken bones. But, I mean, my Achilles tendon, I have a scar about that long on the back of my leg, you know, hit in the head with a brick. Knocked some sense into me. Anyway, Paul understood this is also a race. And if you go to Acts 20 and verse 24, he's, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that what? So that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from what? From the Lord Jesus. And he received it when he had that revelation, the light shining around him, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So he knew it was a race. And if you turn over to 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, just covering this point about we're in a race, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24, it says, do you not know that those who run in a race, they all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. We run in this race with the hope of finishing the race. I remember when I was in high school, in my teens, I was involved in a track meet one time, and we were running a relay, 4x100 meter relay, where you pass the baton to each other, and I was the second position in that race. So we all ran about 100 yards each, but we were passed the baton. So the race started, and the man that was passing off to me, when he passed me the baton, I was in second place. The fella in the other lane was ahead of me. And in that 100-yard stretch, I overtook him, and I put our team in first place. And I was really happy about that. And then the baton I passed on went very smoothly to the third runner. And he got to the fourth runner. We were still in first place. But they botched it up, the passing of the baton, by maybe 1 second. But it was enough, because when you're running a second, you can cover a lot of ground. We landed up coming in second. And I was so disappointed. I mean, it would be the first time we have, you know, I get it. I think it was the red ticket for coming in first at the time, red ribbon. But the point is, we finished the race. You know, we didn't come in first, but we finished the race. And that's all God is saying to you. You're running a race. Don't quit. Don't quit halfway. Don't quit close to the finish line, but finish the race. It's not that important you come in first. It's just important that you keep going and finish it. And over in 2 Timothy, 4th chapter, Paul again, in 4 and verse 7, he states, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race. So he finished the race. And what? I have kept the faith. And what was he looking forward to? Let's go over to 2 Timothy, the 4th verse, and in verse 8. He says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. That's what he was looking forward to, a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And that day, he's referring to the resurrection. And not to me only, but to all of us who have loved his appearing. So we have to endure to the end, as it's mentioned in Matthew 24, verse 13, a scripture that we're all familiar with. If you'd like to turn there. It's being in the race, but carrying on. It's Matthew 24 and verse 13. It says, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." So it's not a cakewalk. It's an endurance race. And there's going to be trials, but we have to overcome those trials, and we have to endure to the end. That's what gives us our reward. Let's go over to the book of James, in the first chapter, and verse 12. James 1 and verse 12, it says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will" what? "He will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." And how do you demonstrate your love for God? By keeping the commandments. That's so crucial in our Christian life going forward. You have to keep the commandments. That's how you show. I mean, talk is cheap, but keeping the commandments takes effort. And you have to endure to the end, not quit halfway. Let's go over to 1 Peter and the 5th chapter and verse 4. 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." That crown does not fade away. It doesn't rust. It doesn't corrode. It's permanent. Also, in Revelation 7 and verse 9, Revelation 7, 9, it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes," which is picturing righteousness, "with palm branches in their hands." So what do we receive at the resurrection? We receive a white robe, which is signifying righteousness, and a crown, and we get to be kings and priests in the kingdom of God. That's a pretty good reward for enduring to the end. Now, Christ was raised in glory. Over in Luke 24, let's cover this point here. In Luke 24 and verse 25, now this is Christ speaking. "Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart, and believing all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" So it was all written about by the prophets, and he was sort of chiding them, saying, foolish ones, I mean, it was all written about. It's not like this is something new. It was written about in the prophets that Christ had to suffer, and the end result was enter into his glory. He set the examples as the first fruits, the first of the first fruits, and the first to be in the first to be firstborn to be resurrected. So he has kind of like two titles. And you can go over to Revelation in the first chapter, and it talks about this. Revelation 1 and verse 5, it says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead." So he was the firstborn individual that ever went from being a human to a God being from the dead. "And ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins with his own blood." So the blood of Christ washes us from our sins and allows us, of course, repentance. And then it goes forward to that where we can repent and be baptized, receive God's Spirit, and if we endure to the end, we land up in the kingdom. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15 And it mentions this again, First Corinthians 15. It says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So he's the firstborn from the dead and the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for those who have died in the faith. So Christ is the first of the first fruits and the firstborn from the dead to be resurrected to glory. The steps that we also will follow because we're going to be raised in glory also, following his footsteps in that regard. And then 1 John 2, 6 says, "And he who abides in him ought also to walk just as he walked. We should also walk as he walked and follow his example." And that example is the fact that he was raised to glory, which we will be raised to glory in the resurrection. And we are also the first fruits. Because if you look at Revelation 14 and verse 4, Revelation 14, 4 states, "These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb." So the people in the first resurrection become first fruits of God and to the Lamb. So let's look at the resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. And I want to, there's a bit of a read here, but it's a lot of information here. We can look at it and draw some points from it. In 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll start in verse 12, it says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how is it that some say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So he was addressing an issue in the church. He's stating, wait a minute, Christ has been raised from the dead. That's a fact, but why is it some of you are saying there's no resurrection? And then he states here in verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen," which is it's logical. If there is no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. I mean, it flows in that direction, if that were a fact, which it wasn't. And our faith is also empty, which it would be. And in verse 15 it says, "Yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise." So he's following a sort of a line of logic, saying, well, if you believe that, this is the end result. "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen." That's the logical conclusion of that belief. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. That's right, because you wouldn't have a Savior. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They're perished in the sense that they're in the ground. They won't come up being resurrected. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiful." So it's got to be more than hope in Christ. It's got to be enduring and participating in what's required of us, and then we qualify to be resurrected. But he goes on in verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead, and what? He has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ. For since by man came death," which is Adam, "by man also came the resurrection of the dead," which is Jesus Christ. "For as in Adam all die," and that's for mankind, we all have to die at least once. You don't want to die twice, but we all have to die at least once. "Even so, in Christ all shall be made alive." And of course, once you're made alive, it's eternal life we're talking about here, from which there is no death involved anymore. And in verse 23, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits," and he's already been resurrected, and he sits at the right hand of God in glory and power, "after those who are Christ at his coming." In other words, all that have died and those that are alive at his coming are the next step of moving forward into the resurrection as sons of God. Then comes the end, so he's going down the road now, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Speaking of Christ, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is a real enemy. I mean, when you think of it, you know, who's the enemy? The enemy is death. And he's ending that. For he has put all things under his feet. When he says, all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him, there's an exception here. In other words, if God put all things under Christ, that doesn't apply to him because he's the Most High God above all of these things, and he allows it, and he, you know, dictates what's going to happen here. Now, when all things are made subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Some people just don't understand, because a lot of people don't believe in hierarchical government, that Christ is subject to God. And what did he tell Mary? I go to my God and to your God. So God the Father is Christ God. I mean, you know, and he's the final say. The buck stops at his desk. And they believe in the Trinity. It's a totally corrupt belief system. I mean, it's not even logical. I remember when I was young, I mean, I was raised a Catholic, and I was having trouble understanding this. So I decided I'm going to go talk to the priest. It was in the evening, because I know it was dark, and I was in my teens, and the priest was there, and I went up to him, and I said, man, I'm confused, you know, could you explain? I mean, I was trying to understand the Trinity. So he blabbed on for about an hour, and I left as confused as when I got there, because he didn't have an answer that made sense. The only logical answer that makes sense is the truth of God, that God is a family. When you think of it, the rest is just a lot of hot air and smoke. And I'm going to verse 35 now. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? Now, how does that work? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what is sown is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be. In other words, you don't take a plant, a flower, and bury it. You take a seed and bury it, and then the flower comes out of it. But mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as he pleases, to each seed his own body. And I'm sitting on the porch, and I'm looking at this flower in my wife's pot. It's beautiful, like these flowers. I mean, from a seed, sometimes it looks like a speck of dirt. Now, how did God build all that? And then that comes out of it. So what Paul is saying, you don't bury that. You bury the seed, and it dies, and you get a beautiful plant. I mean, my wife and I have watched programs where these birds, I mean, the color. I mean, a little strip of yellow here in their neck, and beautiful color in their wings, and five or six colors in the male bird. And we say, yeah, well, he needed all that to survive, all that coloring. I mean, you know. God did that so that we can enjoy. Look how beautiful it is. I mean, a bird could just be bland and it would still produce. I mean, I have chickens. I mean, I take a chicken egg and put it in the frying pan and I look at it and it's got a yellow yolk and that's clear stuff around it. And yet, if the egg is fertilized, out comes a chick, not a yolk and a clear substance. I mean, bones, beak, internal organs. I mean, how does that happen? I mean, that's an absolute miracle. And then the chick, the mother knows how to talk to the chick. I mean, you know, they have their own chicken language. I mean, it's just an absolute miracle. And he's bringing these things out so that we can appreciate what God has done in his creation. And he goes on, he says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, fish, and animals. It's all different. I mean, it's not the same. You notice how fish, you know, it's like layers? And God purposely built it that way, and there's oil in between so that the fish can go like that. Otherwise, he'd have an aneurysm, you know. He can move like this, and it doesn't, I mean, you try to do that to your arm breaks, right? But the fish, with all those layers and the oil in between, the fish can maneuver this way and not lose its shape. I mean, oh, and that was an accident, you know, through evolution, obviously. I mean, what people believe, fish and other birds, and in verse 40, there are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, and one star is different from another star. And then he goes on in verse 42, and he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. So Christ was raised in incorruption. I want to go over to Psalm 16. In Psalm 16, verse 9, start in verse 9, it says, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh is also at rest, will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So God's body wasn't allowed to see corruption. You know, a body... Well, let's go to John 11 first. I just want to make a point here. In John 11, and John 11, and I want to read verse 39. This is when Jesus was going to resurrect Lazarus, but in verse 39, Jesus said, take away the stone. And this is what Martha said. She said, of him who was dead, she says, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Now, a body, if it's frozen, can be kept for a long time, hundreds of years, right? If it's refrigerated, like meat in the fridge, it can be kept for quite a while. But if it's left in the sunshine, it deteriorates quite fast. And it's interesting that God was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, and Lazarus was in the same type of tomb, a cave in the ground with a stone rolled over it. Now, that's a cool temperature. But that one day made a difference between Christ not being corrupted and Lazarus on the fourth day already had a stench, already starting to go bad. And that's why it says he wasn't left there that till the fourth day, because then his flesh would have been corrupted. But when he was resurrected, there was nothing about his physical body. We were taking care of my dad, and he was in his 90s. And we had to put him in a home because it became too much for my wife to take care of him. So he was somewhere around 97, close to 98. Anyway, he died on a long weekend. And a long weekend, what are we going to do? I mean, he's in... And the other issue was, when Delia's mom died, she was 14, and they bought a plot down on the coast, which is 250 miles from where I live, and he wanted to be buried next to his wife, okay? So that's fine. So he'd been dead for many years. So here we have a, you know, her dad died, and it's a long weekend. I mean, to hire an ambulance to take him down the coast would have cost a fortune, you know, to deliver the body, because we had to bring the body to someplace down the coast. So my wife gets on the phone. I'm telling her, honey, what are we going to do? This is impossible. She gets on the phone for a while, and she says, honey, we're going to take him. I said, what? She says, yep, I made the phone call, made the arrangements. So what did they do? They put him in a body bag, and they had a special stretcher we got from the mortician in Penticton. So they put him on there, then they shove him into my van, right? So here, and we got to travel 250 miles with this body, eh? And it's the summer, it's a hot day. So we're driving down there, and about 2 hours, we're in the mountains driving, and all of a sudden there's a horrible smell in the car. And I says, honey, is that you? And I said, and she says, honey, is that you? I said, no, well, it's got to be your dad. I mean, that's how fast, you know, you could have a stitch from a body. And I was a bit worried. I says, if I get in an accident, how do I explain what he got in that bag? Oh, it's my father-in-law. I mean, he's dead, you know. We're just taking him down the coast. Yeah, right. I mean, everybody drives around on a Sunday morning with a dead body in the back of the car. So we got him down there, and everything was fine. You know, phoned the lady and she met us, and everything worked fine after that. They put him on ice down there and had the funeral and everything. But it was a vivid reminder that how quickly a body can deteriorate under certain conditions. I mean, a body left out in the sun on a hot day in July, you're going to get a stench pretty fast. But the point is, Christ was in a temperature where after 3 days, it was fine. He was resurrected with a new body. So in verse 43, it says, "It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory." Just like us, if we die before, we're going to the ground. That's kind of like dishonor. But when we be raised in glory, it is sown in weakness because we are weak. Being physical is weak. And being physical, we know we're going to die. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, which we have a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body, a total change in composition. There is a natural body. There is a spiritual body. Christ has a spiritual body right now, and so does God the Father, and so do the angels, as far as that goes. We have physical bodies. As it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. A life-giving spirit that he gives us life to our spirit so that we could become like him. As in verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first. You're not born a God being. You're born a physical human being. But the natural, afterward, the spiritual. So it's a process. We understand it's a process of being called, repenting, receiving God's Holy Spirit, and enduring till the end. And when Christ returns, we get a reward. And that's the steps that, hopefully we'll all go through. As the man of dust, so is also those who are made of dust. And as the man, the heavenly man, so also those who are heavenly. So God looks at us as if we're already there in his family. That's how he views us. Now, if we don't make it, we can't point the finger at God. If we don't make it, it's our fault. We can never point the finger at God. So let's never forget that. He wants us to make it, obviously, but he's not going to force you at gunpoint to obey him. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. In other words, we shall also eventually become children of God, composed of spirit, as God beings. And it says Christ didn't consider it a robbery to be a God, subject to God the Father, but that's how it was worded. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So we're not going to go into the kingdom of God as flesh and blood. That doesn't work that way. We have to enter it as spirit God beings. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall all die. He says sleep, but he meant death. But we shall all be changed, whether alive or dead. So it doesn't matter if you're alive or dead. If you died in the faith, you're going to be in that resurrection, and you're going to be part of the God family. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and you blink once, that's how fast it's going to happen. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. Because this body goes from corruptible to incorruptible in a twinkling of an eye. And we shall be changed. That's all of us that remain faithful. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And that is a real victory for us, brethren, if we are in the family of God, because death has no more power over us, and death is defeated. And death comes from sin, and sin comes from Satan, his influence. And then it says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work. And we have a work to do of preaching and publishing the gospel to the world as a witness. Salvation is like a secondary benefit. But if we don't do that, we'll lose out on salvation. knowing that our labor is not in vain. And our labor is not in vain. Sometimes you think that, where's the growth? But there is growth spiritually. We're growing spiritually in grace and knowledge, and that is growth. God will take care of the rest. We don't worry about, some are so hung up on numbers. If God wanted to add to the church, he could triple it overnight. He's more interested in our growth spiritually to qualify for the job he hasn't planned for us in the future. So our labor is not in vain if we hold fast to the end and don't throw in the towel. So let's ensure we remain faithful to the end, be it our life. In other words, we could die before Christ returns, or the return of Jesus Christ, whichever comes first. If we do this, we will be raised to the God kind, which is a great, tremendous opportunity. As sons and daughters of the living God, in the kingdom of God, not for one day, not for 2 days, but for eternity.